Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And this is the verse we'll be entertaining tonight. Reading on then, verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We look at the slide here for tonight. We started on this last time we got together, and again, it's verse number 5, Romans 8:5. Let's read it one more time. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And we looked at that term, do mind. It's not speaking of the intellectual mind. It's the attention or the occupation, being mindful of something. For those who live according to the flesh, or after the manner of the flesh, or side with the flesh. And we looked at Galatians 5:19 last time we got together, so we won't do that again. And again, the second bullet point, do mind, means to do occupy themselves with. It's their manner of conversation, or their manner of life. And then 1 John 2:16 we'll be considering here. Three things that John points out. Let's go and look at that. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 15 to pick up the context. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, John is telling us in verse number 15 not to love the world. Well, do we generally pay a great deal of attention to things that we love? Could you say that we would be mindful of the things that we love? That's what Paul's driving at in Romans chapter 8. Let's consider this a little further. Love not the world. Now, we've seen that term enough to realize that it has a specific meaning. And what would that be? What are we told not to love here? Okay, the cosmos. And what is the cosmos? It's a system. It's the world system, instituted, of course, by Satan and his minions, those principalities and powers. And of course, man is a willing, and may I say willful, participant in that system because of his fallen nature. So the cosmos is anti-Christ and anti-God. And of course, fallen man is in it up to his eyeballs, and he does mind the things of the cosmos. So John points out in verse number 15 then, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, if we replace that word love with do mind, as we find in Romans chapter 8, we'd end up with almost the equivalent thing, because we're very mindful of the things that we love. And so, John points out here something that really is simple. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, can we live two manners of life at the same time? No, we have to choose one or the other. We might alternate between the two, but we can't do the two at the same time. So the question is which one are we going to do? The one that we love, the one that we are mindful of. And so John points out in verse number 16 now, for all that is in the world, these are the things. He's going to define some things that are true of the cosmos. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, he divides this into three categories here, and what do you think the significance of the three categories might be? Interesting. Three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three categories. Okay, they could be priorities. Pardon?
Well, coveting things would be your eyes.
Yeah, we'll actually look at those things, but so we're really preparing ourselves to go on down the rest of the slide here. We're reading voraciously. What is the constitution of man? What constitutes man?
Body, soul, and spirit.
Body, soul, and spirit. Well, isn't that interesting? Three things. Man is a tripartite being. Do you suppose that Satan would actively attack all three? Why would he just choose one? Of course, Satan is after the whole man, just like God desires the whole man. He doesn't just give us the new birth and leave us there and say, well, we've got the spirit of this one. It doesn't really matter what happens with the rest. No, God made his intent clear in the garden when he formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living soul. He created us that way because that's the way he wanted to create us. So if Satan were to attack the constitution of man, it'd make sense that he would attack in all three areas, wouldn't it? Well, I think we'll find out that he does. And in verse number 17, we're just reminded, the cosmos doesn't last forever. It's a passing thing. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. There won't be anything to lust for after it's gone. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, I suppose that we'd figure out quickly that the will of God would be that we not participate in the world, in this system. The scripture says that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Do you think that that means just our physical bodies that are walking around on the surface of the earth? No, we're spiritually strangers here too. Concerning our souls, we're strangers here too. And of course, the body, we're strangers here too.
Well, let's come back to the slide now and go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, again, verse number 4. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this righteousness of the law, we've shown how Paul uses this term. What does he mean by the righteousness of the law? Is it just the Decalogue? Or does he use the word law in a different sense? He uses it in the sense of the nature. The nature. So then, it wouldn't be strange to find out that in verse number 5, he goes on to add some more to that by saying, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." After the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Okay. Let's take a look at the slide then and see what John has to say here concerning these three things. Because Romans chapter 8 has a great deal to do with what process in our salvation? Our sanctification. Okay. With that in mind, let's look at this list of things here. The lust of the flesh. These are the things that the body likes to do, that part of us. Gluttony, sloth, uncleanness, drunkenness, drugs. I think this is as far as we got last time we got together. But let's turn and look once again at Proverbs 23 and verse number 19. Proverbs 23. And verse number 19. See what wisdom we might find there. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse number 19. "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunken and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Added a verse or two here to pick up more of the context. What is the wisdom that's expressed here? First of all, in verse number 20, what is a wine bibber? Yeah, a drunk. Yes. Pardon? A sloppy drunk. Okay. That's right. Wine bibbers are habitual drunkards. Sure. What about these riotous eaters of flesh? You know, no Baptist would be caught dead being a wine bibber. But what about this riotous eaters of flesh? The scripture speaks of banquetings. No, it isn't so much that. You don't see so much of that these days. What is the riotous eating of flesh? Got that one. It's, you've seen probably movies or whatever, or read accounts of Roman banquetings.
Oh, where they vomit?
Yes. Absolutely. They get together and have some wild party, just reckless abandon, drunkenness, and riotous eating of flesh. I think the term orgy comes to mind.
It can go on for days.
It can. It can. And, of course, part of those feastings was what?
Honoring God.
Sure, honoring their false gods. What do you suppose was happening at Belshazzar's feast when he had the 10,000s of his lords all gathered together in his banqueting house? Yes, it was riotous eating of flesh, and what came to mind? Hey, let's go get the vessels of God that were sacked out of the temple, and let's eat and drink out of those while we praise the gods of wood and stone. So there's an uncleanness to that. Well, if we go back to the first point here on the slide, point number one, the lust of the flesh. The things that the flesh likes to do. Now, there's also a soulish component of this, and there's also a spiritual component. But we'll see that in point number two, this points more to the soul. Any kind of a sin involves the whole person, doesn't it? Because body, soul, and spirit has to act together in cooperation in order to do any of these things. So we're not just making a clear distinction here that gluttony and drunkenness are sins only of the flesh. So that being said, let's look at the lust of the eyes here. These are soulish things. And we've got an aesthetic indulgence in tastes, the accomplishments of man, such as art, music, sculpture, and mental delights of the imagination. First of all, let's define what this means. What is aesthetic indulgence in tastes?
Preferences?
Sure. Mm-hmm. And we've got accomplishments of man here. What is a Renaissance man?
Guy that can do just about anything.
Okay, he can do just about anything, but what are the sorts of things that you would associate with a Renaissance man?
Yeah, like artistic.
Certainly, as long as it's an accomplishment of man. And we've got art and music here. Let's just take music. What does the scripture have to say about music? Just to pick on one thing for a few minutes.
Well, that it should elevate the spirit.
Okay. But how is music actually used in the cosmos?
Oh,
pardon?
Bring worship to man.
Sure. And not just to man, but Satan himself.
You can hear it in that certain rhythms.
Okay, sure. Do you think that Satan might be an expert in the field of music?
He's the music director.
Sure. His own body was a musical instrument. And so, yes, when he fell, do you think he forgot all about music? No, I think he probably knows how to use it very well. What about art? Pardon?
We'll find a real fancy piece that somebody painted and that just glorifies man, and then people worship that guy that painted it.
Yes, they could. Hard to imagine anybody worshiping Van Gogh, but I suppose it's possible. There has to be a zany out there somewhere. Sure, they could. But what else strikes you about art?
Well, some of it depicts horrible things.
It does.
Suggesting horrible things.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it can suggest dark things, mm-hmm. but it sometimes attempts to suggest beautiful things too, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. What about the person that paints landscapes, for example? And people look at it and say, oh, that is just beautiful. Mm-hmm. What's the real truth of the matter? Worshiping
the creation.
Okay. What makes that so foolish, so abjectly foolish, to worship the creation more than the Creator and look at the creation and say, this is art?
Ignoring the designer.
Okay, certainly, ignoring the designer, but is the creation today really as it was designed? It bothers me to no small degree that people will look at the mountains and say they're beautiful. Really? An upthrust of granite? Bare rock sticking up in the air? This is a beautiful thing? No. Do you think that God created it that way? No.
But the way the light plays on it sometimes is very beautiful.
That could be aesthetic. That's why I used the word aesthetic there. The creation is ruined. It's ugly. And who brought about the ruin of the creation? Adam? Yeah. Satan was the mastermind behind it. So, when you look at this, who are you really giving appreciation to? Satan, the world. And what are these mental delights of the imagination?
Those could be like those science fiction shows, off into infinity and beyond.
Mm-hmm. And even before they had science fiction. Yeah.
Things we desire that are...
Of course, the Chronicles of Narnia are fiction.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think they might be in a different class than Louis L'Amour? Novels? Novelists. Things that please the imagination. Mental delights. All those things are of the world.
Mm-hmm.
They find as their source material the cosmos. Well, we have a few scriptures here. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you think that music can be a property of the imagination? Where do composers come up with their scores? Out of their minds, out of their imagination. Do you think that there's such a thing as a good thought? Yeah, I think hymn writers have had that, but is that really what we're talking about here? No, certainly not. It's tragic in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. We're talking about that in the Sunday school lessons. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, so the light went out. Their foolish heart was darkened. We read this very verse this morning. So, what does it mean to become vain? They became vain in their imaginations. Yeah, vanity is emptiness. Certainly empty of what God intended to be there. And their foolish heart was darkened. We could look at verse 22. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Do you think it's a good idea to profess ourselves to be wise? Is that a different thing than showing forth godly wisdom? It surely is. So do you think professors maybe should call themselves something else? Yes, especially if they're a professor of Darwinian studies. Sure. Absolutely. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This carries it just a little bit further. Second Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Maybe I better get in 2 Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is Paul trying to communicate to the Corinthians here? He's speaking about spiritual warfare. Maybe I should have read a few more verses, but that's what he's talking about. If you look at verse number 3, it makes that clear. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And he's not talking about walking in the flesh in the same sense that we're talking about it in Romans. So he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or worldly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Let's discuss that just for a moment. What does this mean? Because when Paul speaks of minding the things of the flesh in Romans chapter 8, these are the very things that he's talking about. And many Christians just blithely go through life never thinking about what that means. And so they're involving themselves in things that they ought not without even realizing the source of that imagination. What does it mean in verse number 5? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Casting down imaginations. Well, we have that very word here in the slide. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Could we look at the list we have here in point number 2? Art, music, sculpture. Let's just take sculpture, for example. We haven't picked on sculpture yet. We don't want to leave the sculptors out. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. What do you think of when you look at sculptures? Not that these nondescript things that the government funds these days, but just sculpture. Certainly, there is that. Is there more than that? Just glorification of the physical body of man? Sure. Sure. They could, yes, that as well. What do you suppose these every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God? Do you think that sculptors make sculptures that people of the world will appreciate? they didn't, they wouldn't stay in business long, would they? I know, it's like impressionistic art and that sort of thing.
It's like a cult to me.
Yeah, it's a form of madness.
It is. Thank
well,
it is.
Isn't sin the sincerest form of madness?
It is.
Certainly is. So, what do you suppose is meant when we speak of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God?
Anything that takes the place of God.
Okay, it could take the place of God, or it could magnify the things of the world or the thoughts and intents of the cosmos. What is Satan's real preoccupation when it comes to man?
To destroy us.
Well, certainly he wants to destroy us, yes, he does. That's true. Absolutely. Keep us from ever even thinking about God. To keep every thought, every imagination focused on anything other than God. So when we walk into an art gallery and look at some of the paintings that are hung up, how many of them out of 1,000 would tend to focus our attention on God? Not very many. Have there been Christian artists? Yes. How about sculptures? It's the same thing. The idea is to draw attention away from God and to keep the mind occupied with the things of the world, tastes. And then there are the mental delights of the imagination. Well, the novelists do that. How many novels are written like the Chronicles of Narnia? Or The Pilgrim's Progress. Something like that. Not very many. The intent of the novelist is to keep men engrossed in the things of the world. Keep their minds busy. Okay, now we come to point number 3 there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and now the pride of life. This is essentially spiritual. And we've got envy, malice, and avarice here, and some associated scriptures. But before we look at the scriptures, let's talk about what these things mean. What is envy and malice and avarice? Let's take envy first. Mm-hmm.
Or who they are.
Yes.
Or what they look like.
Certainly. Certainly. Of the 3 things that we have listed here, which do you suppose that Satan himself would be best equipped?
Envy.
Pardon?
Envy.
Pardon?
Envy.
Okay.
Envy.
But point 1, point 2, or point 3? Of course, spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you think that lost man needs a whole lot of leadership when it comes to the lust of the flesh? Those are the things that the body innately craves. The fallen human body, it innately craves gluttony, sloth, uncleanness, drunkenness, and drugs. Do they have a spiritual component? Sure, everything does. But does Satan really have to be very active in that sphere? No. And how about the lust of the eyes? Does Satan have to be particularly active there, or do you think that man's fallen mind could pretty much persevere on its own? Of course it can. Of course it can. Right in Romans chapter 8, we're talks about the fact that the natural mind is the enemy of God. It's naturally that way. But when we get down to the pride of life, spiritual sin, do you think that Satan could be a lot more active here. So if you looked at envy in a broader sense than one human being being envious of another, what might you see? Of course, Satan envious of the position of God and attempting to get man to worship him rather than to worship God. Is worship essentially spiritual? Of course it is. It has to be. What about malice? What is malice? Just pure, unadulterated... It's evil, but it's hatred. Pure, unadulterated... hatred. Now, man is pretty much turned that way to begin with, but do you suppose there's a particularly close connection with Satan here?
Oh, yeah.
Since the natural mind is the enemy of God, sure. How about avarice? What is avarice? Avarice is that desire to get everything. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can and poison the rest. That's avarice. Do you think Satan is pretty closely involved with that? Of course. What does he really want to get hold of? The human race. And why? Because it's God's highest creation, higher even than him. The angels were created to be what? Ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Satan really doesn't like that, does he? What do you suppose went through Satan's mind when he saw God create Adam in the Garden of Eden? Of course. Who is this usurper that's created to a higher place in the economy of God than I am? And so, there's spiritual envy, spiritual malice, and spiritual avarice going on here. Now let's go look at these verses. Acts chapter 13 to begin with. Are these the sort of things that you think the average Christian thinks about very much? If it weren't drawn out in the Word, do you suppose it could pass by unnoticed? It certainly could, and yet these are the foundational things of the cosmos and man's interaction with the cosmos. These are just very basic things. Acts chapter 13, then, in verse number 42. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now this is Paul going into the synagogue as his manner was. Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. How do you think this relates to the pride of life, spiritual pride? Sure, there's envy involved. And do you think that malice could be involved here too? Do you suppose that these Jews who saw the multitudes here said, man, we just love these Gentiles because they've just been left out of the economy of God for so long and we want to do anything we possibly can to help them? No. We hate them. We want nothing to do with them. When you consider the place of the Gentiles in the economy of Israel, what did God intend?
He wanted them to be part of.
They were supposed to come to the temple and be taught of God by the Jews themselves, but what did the Jews do? They shunned them. They put up signs in the different places in the temple. Women can't come any closer than this, and Gentiles can't come as close as the women. You suppose they did that because they loved the Gentiles? No, I don't think so either. What about avarice? Yeah, they were doing that, but what about get all you can all you get? They wanted to be in charge of the Jewish religion and have the Jewish religion hold sway over them. Absolutely. Kind of harkens back to the discussion that took place concerning what to do about the Lord Jesus. If we let this man live, then men are going to come to him, and then what are the Romans going to do? They're going to come and take away our place. We could be unseated here. Well, they're going to be unseated, but so are the Caesars. But that's for another discussion. So all of those things are present here in what's taking place. Let's just look at verse number 46 before we pass on. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Who made the judgment here? And who did they actually make the judgment against?
Themselves.
Well, it was against themselves, but who are they shutting out here and judging? Pardon? God himself. They're attempting to hail God into the dock here. How do we suppose this is going to play out? Not well. Well, our time for tonight is past, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your word.